Guys, welcome to the well. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 3. We are in week 6 of a series in the Gospel of Matthew, and today we are starting chapter 3. And so just to do a little bit of math here, there are 28 chapters in the book of Matthew. And if we average 3 sermons per chapter, once you add in Advent and Easter and summer series, really when you calculate that, it means that we are going to be in the Gospel of Matthew for the rest of time. Like, we're going to be here for a very long time. For whatever reason, it's like I just realized that this week. We are committed, though, man. Like, we are going to continue with it, but I do think this might be the rest of my life here. It's going to be okay. We are in Matthew chapter 3, and what we've seen in chapter 1 and 2 is that Matthew has taken us through the birth story of Christ and then the toddler years of Christ. And this week, what he does is he really propels us forward about 28 years to the point that Jesus is starting his public ministry. He's a grown man at this point when we start chapter 3, and my plan for chapter 3 is for us to, again, spend about 3 weeks here. And so we are going to get to know this man, John the Baptist, well, over the next couple of weeks, and I think it's going to be great. So again, if you have your Bibles, Matthew 3, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read the first 6 verses together. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, I just ask that you would speak this morning in a text that is, man, interesting to talk about for sure, but with a hard trajectory that is focused at the believer's heart, I believe. And so, Lord, this morning I pray that you would soften our hearts. God, I pray that you would make us pliable to hear your message this morning, and I pray that your Spirit would make it real to us. Father, we thank you for your grace. We pray that Jesus would be glorified here alone, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. Now, you need to know that I feel painfully and almost embarrassedly aware of my time constraints this morning. After the 4th service last week, Kisto, our worship guy, came up to me and informed me that I had just preached the longest sermon of all time. And so I, for whatever reason, have felt a little bit insecure about that this week. And so I am dedicated to staying in my 32-minute window. You're welcome, okay? So we got to get right into it here in verse 1. It says, "In those days," which was simply a transition statement that Matthew used to jump over about 30 years of the life of Christ. Okay, so he's transitioning from him as a child to him starting his ministry. He says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness." Now, this guy, John the Baptist, is such a central figure to the story of Christ. We need to spend some time unpacking his story so we can make better sense of the story of Jesus. Okay, and what we see about John the Baptist is that he is such a prominent figure that he's mentioned in every one of the Gospels, all 4 of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each one of them gives us some unique information and perspective on the man himself. And so, just as an example, the Gospel of Luke is the only place that we get any information about his childhood or his upbringing. But when you read the Gospel of Luke, what you find is the whole first chapter is dedicated to the early years of John the Baptist for the most part. There definitely is some conversation in there about the birth of Jesus, but John the Baptist is the central figure in that first chapter of Luke. And it's there that we find out that John the Baptist was from the hill country of Judea, and both of his parents were from a priestly line. His dad was a guy named Zechariah, and his mom was a lady named Elizabeth, who we're told were both advanced in years, which is a Bible talk to say they were old. They were older people. We also find that Elizabeth was barren, so they had no children. Now, if this seems like a similar setup, it's because it is. There's a lot of this setup in Scripture. You can go back to Genesis chapter 12 and read about Sarah and Abraham and their son Isaac, the child of promise. She was 90 years old before he he was born. And so this is a similar theme throughout Scripture. It seems that the Lord delights in using barren women to bring about his purposes. And so we see that here in this Scripture. We find that Elizabeth, who was the mother of John the Baptist, was actually a relative of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Okay, and we don't know what type of relative. We're just told that she was a kinswoman, which could mean an aunt. It could mean all sorts of things. But what we know is that they were related in some regard. In Luke chapter 1, we find that while Mary was pregnant with Jesus, she went over to visit Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John the Baptist. And we're told that as soon as Mary greeted Elizabeth, that little John the Baptist, who was still in Mary's stomach, leapt with joy. Which is terrifying for me, having watched a woman go through pregnancy, but what it does illustrate is the spiritual connection of John the Baptist to Jesus even while they're in the womb. There is an early connection of these two men. From there in Luke 1, we're told that John was born, he grew strong in the spirit, and then he lived out in the wilderness, which was where he started his preaching ministry. Now, one thing that all of the accounts are consistent to show us about John the Baptist is that he was a guy that would have made all of us in this room very uncomfortable. All right, we're told that for the most part, he lived as a hermit in the middle of nowhere out in what was called the wilderness. And we know that it wasn't necessarily the desert because there was some water that he could baptize people, but he was definitely in the middle of nowhere. We're told that the way he dressed is similar in my mind what a caveman would look like. He has a camel's hair poncho and a leather belt, which, by the way, was not a trend in the first century. Okay, that was just as weird for them as it would be for us. So he dressed strange, he lived strange. We're told his diet consisted mostly of bugs, and his entire ministry was really compiled of him screaming at people when he was not baptizing them. Okay, and so this was a guy that were he in Abilene, he's getting the cops called on him often, right? You see this guy in an alleyway in our town, and you just try not to make eye contact and you walk the other direction. But if you are a first century Jew and you see John the Baptist, you see what he eats, where he lives, how he looks, and you know that he perfectly fits the profile of an Old Testament prophet. And if you read anything about Old Testament prophets, these guys were pros at making people feel uncomfortable. You look at the prophet Ezekiel, who started his ministry by eating a scroll in front of everybody in Israel. There was also a point at which he constructed a tiny version of the city of Jerusalem and then laid on his side next to that little Jerusalem for 430 days in front of everybody. There was a point at which God told him he was able to cook food, but he had to cook it over human feces. This is a real thing that happened in Scripture. Okay, that was Ezekiel, strange guy that was profoundly used by God. You've got Isaiah, who's actually quoted in this section of Scripture, who had a hard ministry for a lot of reasons, but his, in my mind, was the most difficult because at one point in his ministry, God forbid him from wearing clothes for 3 years. This guy preached naked for 3 years. In my mind, that's when you become a Presbyterian and get a lectern, right? Like you're just trying to do anything to cover up a little bit. Like when I start to think that my job is difficult, I thank God at least I get to wear pants. That was not the reality for Isaiah here. And so you've got Ezekiel, you've got Isaiah, you've got guys like Elijah and Hosea that were all profoundly used by God and all guys that you would never invite over to your house for dinner. And this is John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a guy that would have made the people around him feel very uncomfortable. Now here in verse 3, again, Matthew quotes the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 40, verse 3 to be specific. And he throws this in here to show us that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the prophecy about a forerunner that would announce the way of the coming Christ. Look in verse 3. It says, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight.'" See, this was a helpful passage. This was a helpful reference because there was a lot of confusion about who John the Baptist was. Right? I mean, like the popularity of John the Baptist, the profound kind of otherliness of his ministry. I mean, this guy was a caveman that ate bugs in the middle of nowhere. And we're told in verse 5 that all of Jerusalem and Judea and the whole region were going out to him to listen to him yell at them. Right? There is something outside of John the Baptist happening with John the Baptist. And so many people believed that he was the Messiah, which is why he spends so much time in his ministry deferring to Christ and trying to diminish himself. In the first chapter of Mark, he says, there's one coming after me that I'm not even worthy to untie this guy's shoes. It was in the Gospel of John, which is a totally different John, but John chapter 3, verse 30, that he says, guys, he has got to increase and I must incrementally decrease because I'm not the point. He's the Lamb of God that's going to take away the sins of the world, but it's not about me. See, so John knew his role in this story, that he was simply a voice that was preparing the way for the coming Messiah. And he, on multiple occasions, pointed at Christ and identified him as that Messiah. Now, it was more than just John's appearance and his diet and his location and this prophecy about him that informed in people's minds that he was a prophet. It also had to do with the message that he preached in his ministry and the manner in which he preached that message. Okay, what we're going to see next week as we get into the next six verses is that John the Baptist is as angry prophet as we find in all of Scripture. Okay, so we're going to get into that. We're going to talk about and dialogue about this anger. And I do realize that it's homecoming weekend as we're going to get into that. Okay, personally, this isn't the passage that I would choose to preach at a bunch of people that I don't know, but that's just the way the cookie crumbles when you're preaching through passages of Scripture. We're going to preach it. It'll be okay. Not a big deal. That's next week. But in this week's passage, what we are given is really a base level understanding of John's message. If you were to get the Cliff Notes version of the things that John was preaching, we get it in verse 2 when it says here, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, kingdom of heaven is really interchangeable with some other phrases that we find in Scripture, like the kingdom of God or just simply the kingdom. 55 times, some phrase like that is used in the book of Matthew, and so that you see that it is a pervasive theme in Matthew's book. And because of that, I'm really not going to spend a whole lot of time this morning unpacking that or looking at it, because we're going to spend a lot of time talking about the kingdom and the king over the next 7 years of your life. But today, I really wanted to read a quote from a guy named Leon Morris. It's a short quote, but I thought it was really helpful for just getting a basic understanding of what Matthew is saying when he says the kingdom. And Morris says this, "We should understand the kingdom of God as meaning rule rather than realm. We should understand the kingdom of God as meaning rule rather than realm, meaning that when the Bible talks about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God or just the kingdom in general, it's not talking about a specific location necessarily. Okay, as all of the Jews anticipated, they thought this Messiah was going to come to earth and then come to Jerusalem and then bring Israel back to its former prominence with King David. Right? They thought he was going to make Israel great again, okay, to use language that we all understand. He thought that was really the purpose of the Messiah. That was the Jewish ideal. And what Scripture tells us here is that this kingdom that Scripture talks about is not a physical one, but rather a spiritual one. And with that understanding, knowing how much Matthew talks about the kingdom of God, it's no surprise that so much of this book is given towards Matthew trying to show us how we get into the kingdom. And the way you get into the kingdom is simply by surrendering to the king, because we serve a spiritual king that he's already told us is Jesus Christ. See, and so we have a spiritual kingdom, a spiritual king that is Christ. And then John here tells us the way that you surrender to that king is by repenting, right? He preaches in the wilderness, repent, for God's rule is here. The kingdom is here. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time talking about this word repent, because I think it's a word that makes Christians uncomfortable. I think it's a word that makes everyone uncomfortable, okay? I want to talk about it in this regard, and I think just using personal experience is the thing that makes it most real. But we were living in Denver about 5 years ago, and I had preached one Sunday at the church we were at, and I preached about something. I don't even remember what it was at this point, but within that, I talked about the need for ongoing confession and repentance in the Christian life. And I must have hammered that one pretty hard because a lady came up to me after the service, and she just said, "Listen, man, is it really necessary that you use that word, repent? I mean, it just sounds really judgmental and angry, and all the stuff I read about the love of God in Scripture, it just doesn't seem to correspond. Like, how does the love of God correspond with this command for everybody to repent and to confess? It just doesn't make any sense." And so we talked about that for a little bit, and then I asked her about her background. And what she went on to tell me is that she had moved to Denver. And if you've been to Denver, it's a very post-Christian place that's very not the ideal of the Bible Belt, okay? So she had moved to Denver specifically to get away from her very angry, fundamentalist, moralistically driven background in the church. And what that told me was that she was incapable of even hearing the word repent without seeing it coming from the mouth of an angry guy, probably with a sweat hanky, which I hope that mine holds some different weight than that one, but with a sweat hanky in a suit from a stage yelling at her to repent, which simply meant you need to stop doing bad things and start doing good things. It was a guy that had emotionally terrorized his church into moralistic living. And so when she heard the word repent, all she could hear was, "I need to stop doing that and start doing this. I need to stop dancing and stop drinking beer and stop listening to Taylor Swift. And I need to start going to church and putting my hair in a bun and sewing my own clothes." That's what she heard. And I have nothing against hair buns and sewing your own clothes in church. I just think when you attach it to your eternal salvation, you got a problem. When you attach that moralistic living to eternal salvation, to your standing with God, you have got a problem. And so when she heard it, all she could hear was a push towards moralism. And I would imagine there are many of us in this room that are coming from a similar background. And so when you hear that word repent, you just see the angry guy from the stage telling you to be better, to do good. And you need to hear me say this morning, that's not what I'm telling you. That's not what I'm saying here today. Because the main goal of repentance is not a moral life. Can you believe that? The main goal of repentance is not a moral life. It's a changed heart. Everything that you see in Scripture, everything about Jesus's ministry is always going to be laser focused on the heart. When he gets in front of the Pharisees, he tells them that this way that he is developing, that he is the leader of, is not an outside-in religion, but rather is an inside-out religion. And so we find ourselves in the Christian faith that for whatever reason, so many of the leaders within this faith focus so much on moralism, so much on your actions, so much on the doings of your life. And the reality is the Christian faith has always been about your being. It's always been about the transformation of the heart. And yes, when your heart is transformed, your actions will be changed as well. There is a carryover from the change of your heart, but the focus of repentance was never a moral life. It was always a changed heart. It was always transformation of the heart. See, so you need to hear that. When you hear this word, there's actually good news attached to it because it's about internal change. Biblically, when you look at this idea of repentance, the basic understanding of it is to change one's mind. See, so true repentance is more than just feeling bad about the sins in your life. True repentance is about changing the allegiances of your heart. It's about turning from the allegiances of this world and turning to the maker of this world. It's about a transformation of your allegiances. It's more than just feeling bad about your sin. Because if you think about it, people, even people who hate Jesus, will feel some remorse when they get caught stealing or lying or cheating, right? You don't have to love Jesus to feel bad about sleeping with people that aren't your spouse. That's just a human thing. That's not a Christian thing. You don't have to love Jesus to feel that. That's just a human response. There are people all over this world who do not love and do not claim Christ that on a daily basis commit to change their behavior and be better people, which is an awesome thing. That's wonderful, but that is not biblical repentance. Just feeling bad about the bad things that you do is not biblical repentance. And Paul talks about this dynamic in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we see in this book, he's actually following up to a letter that he had written to this church a couple of years before about their sin, and it was crushing. It was a scathing letter. We spent a year and a half in it about a year and a half ago. But Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 8. He says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." See, so there is a difference here. There's a way to feel grief. There's a way to feel bad about sin that doesn't carry you into repentance, but it can carry you into repentance. Because repentance, again, is changing the allegiances of your life. It's turning from and turning to. That's what we see within this word. And so it's a changing of allegiance. It's to really surrender to Jesus's lordship in your life, to that spiritual king becoming a part of that spiritual kingdom. That's what repentance is. And so as we look at that word, we need to keep that in our minds, because we also see in this passage the product, what true repentance, that turning your allegiances, produces in people's lives. Because it says in verse 6 that they went and they confessed their sins. They responded in this repentance by verbally renouncing the ways of their life that were counter to their profession, which is their sins. They confess their sins. And so you see that there is really a beginning point to the Christian faith there, that you repent of your former allegiances and you turn to Christ, and then you confess those things that are counter to that new allegiance. You renounce those ways of life before in confession. But what we also see is that this is an ongoing rhythm in the Christian life. Repentance and confession is just a part of the Christian faith. It was Luther that said that all of life is repentance, which means that as believers, we are continually looking at the allegiances of our life, even if they are off by a degree, and we make the conscious decision to turn back to our primary allegiance, which is God through Jesus Christ. And as we turn back our allegiances, as we head back to our primary mean, these sins in our lives that have remained hidden start to become more real to us, which produces the need for confession one to another, to our brothers and sisters. But what we need to hear, just because we're in the Bible Belt, just because we're humans, is that we don't need confession. We don't confess to receive absolution from our sins. You don't confess to get forgiveness. What the gospel tells us is that if you are in Christ, then your sin was covered long before you confessed it. All right, we have to have that foundation of the gospel. Your sin in Christ was covered long before you confessed it to him or confessed it to your brothers and sisters. Instead, we see that confession is really an act of us being more surrendered to Jesus and stepping into what he has designed us for, which is freedom. Confession acts as this tool that gets us to that point of flourishing that he desires for all of us as the people of God. Look at what King David said about a sin that was in his life. Many people think he was talking about the sin of that affair with Bathsheba and then killing her husband. But in Psalm 32, verse 3, David said, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was dried up as in the summer heat. When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away." And man, if you've been doing the Christian life for long at all, you know this dynamic. Those things in your life that you keep under the surface, those things in your life that nobody knows about you, the things that you engage in when no one else is looking, you know that those things almost have a physical effect on your life. It's like it zaps the energy out of your body. It's like it makes your body weaker. And it has an emotional effect on you. Those secret sins just rob you of joy because you feel this weight on top of you. I love, man, this is the grossest analogy that I think I've ever used up here, but it is the most appropriate that I've seen when talking about the result of confessing one to another those sins that we keep hidden. Harold Lindzell worded it, and he said this: confession works healing to the wounds incurred in the heart, just as the surgeon lances a boil to permit the infection to drain and to heal from the inside, so confession opens the sore, drains the poison, and heals from within. Totally disgusting, like entirely disgusting picture, but ultimately incredibly appropriate for the act of confession and what it does. It opens up the sore and lets the poison drain. It brings about inner healing. See, and the thing that makes confession and repentance and the freedom that comes from that and all of that makes sense is when you see it in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the entry point into this faith tells us that Jesus came to earth and he lived perfect like he couldn't, died a death that all of us deserve because the wages of sin is death, and he was raised victorious. So anyone who believes in him, professes with their mouth, actually gets his resume, gets his identity, which tells us that we have been perfected for all time because Christ is perfect. We have been adopted as loved children. We are kept for all of eternity with our Father. If you look at Romans 8, we're told there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And at the end, it tells us that there is nothing in heaven or on earth that could separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, and so we don't confess sin to get forgiveness or absolution from that sin. Instead, that sin was forgiven in Christ long before we spoke it. You need to believe that today. And so the utility of confession then is simply stepping into the freedom that God desires for us. It's stepping into that joy. It's taking the burden off your back. It's lancing the boil and letting the poison run so you can heal from the inside. See, so this morning in this conversation, and I know this is a hard one to hear, but man, I love you guys, and I love this church, and I love Jesus too much not to preach messages like this one. The reality, all of us want joy, all of us want freedom in the Christian life, and yet all of us want to keep so many of the things in our lives hidden from others. And it's interesting when you look at it in light of this. See, and so when we approach the communion table, we've got four stations around this room that represent the gospel, that represents Christ's body broken and his blood poured out, that have the implications of salvation for us. We're told that this is meant to be a time of self-examination, for us to maybe look internally and see those places that the allegiances of our life have been off, even maybe just by minor degrees. But you see that your heart is running towards other things more than it's running towards God. And today is the time for us to confess those things to God and to then repent and turn back to our primary allegiance in God. Today is also the time, as I would imagine for many of us in this room, I think the Spirit is probably speaking to you now. I think there may be conviction happening in some of our hearts now. Guys, that is a good thing. This is a wonderful thing. This is a grace that we've been given. And today is the day to get with a brother or sister in Christ and to confess those things that have hunted you down for years. To confess those things that have robbed you of your joy and zapped you of your energy in this life for years. Do not let an opportunity like this one pass. To sit in front of people and to lance that boil to heal from the inside. And you need to hear me say, I'm not telling you that you need to come on stage up here and confess it to everybody. I will beg you not to put it on Facebook. Do not do this over social media. Find a brother or a sister that you love and that you know that you can sit in front of over coffee and speak these things out to. In my life personally at the moment, JR has become that guy. And when there's things that I feel are hunting me down, he's the dude that I sit in front of and confess to, and him to me. And we get this opportunity to speak about the freedom that we have in Christ and the beauty of the gospel. Sometimes we pray, most of the time, not all the time, and it takes about 5 minutes, right? And then we go back to talking about, you know, politics or whatever it is we want to talk about after that. But it's just a time for us to engage in this freedom that he set us free for. It's a beautiful thing. It's a grace that we've been given in the Christian life. So this morning, I want to pray and ask that the Lord would speak to us as we continue to worship together, as we stand, as we remember Christ's death on our behalf, and as we worship together as a community. I love you guys. Let's pray together, and we'll continue to worship today. Lord God, I thank you for your grace today, for the time that you give us each week to come together. God, for passages that you give us like this one that remind us of the beauty of the gospel. Man, the reality that there really is no good news without the bad news, and we want to avoid the bad news like the plague typically, God, but what the scriptures tell us is that we are sinners incapable of saving ourselves. And sinners by nature sin. And then sinners by nature sin and try to cover over their sin. And then the sinners who by their nature sin and try to cover over their sins are absolutely crushed by the secrecy of that sin. God, you've given us a grace in the gospel that these things do not inform our identity, but rather the perfect nature of Christ informs our identity. His righteousness is how we are identified. And so today we get the freedom to speak these things out, to get in front of a brother or sister and to speak those things that we, not in a million years, would want other Christians to know that is a sinful response. God, this morning, would you speak to us? God, where we sit now, I pray that your Spirit would bring a feeling of conviction. Father God, I pray that we'd be reminded today that this is not a penitent thing. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That this imperative to repent, leading to confession, is something that is leading towards our flourishing as people. It leads towards our freedom. Man, to be known. Who in our culture is known now, Father? But to be known, there's such freedom in that. God, this morning, would you speak to us? Father, we love you. I pray that you would stir our hearts evermore for the glory of Christ and for the gratitude that we have because of the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.